Well, let's go ahead and pray and go to Revelation chapter 1. It says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants the things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. Verse 4, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests, to his God and Father, and to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's stop there and pray. Father, thank you for the Word of God and for the book of Revelation. And as we begin and embark on a study of this important prophetic unveiling, unfolding, revealing of your dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, may we see Him in all of His glory. And may we be enamored with Jesus. May we fall deeper in love with Him like never before. And I pray that we would not get distracted by all of the various interpretations of the book, but that we would get totally caught up in the person that the book is about. It's a revelation of Jesus Christ. We want to know you, Lord, and we thank you for the Word of God that you have given to us. In this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, chapter 1. Revelation reveals a lot of the things that will happen in the last days, but the central character is Jesus Christ. Revelation reveals the events of the last days. They're all closely linked together and unfolded throughout the book of Revelation. Verse 1 says, the things that must shortly take place. We kind of covered that last week. But it speaks of how speedily these events will happen once the first event takes place, which I believe is the rapture of the church. Two things kind of may happen simultaneously, which is the war of Gog and Magog and coming against Israel. That may happen at the same time as the rapture or shortly after the rapture. And so we're not completely clear on how that is going to take place. But I do believe the next event on the prophetic calendar is the rapture of the church. So once that happens, and we're seeing all of the signs leading up to that, there will be a speedy unfolding of these events, kind of like dominoes, that when they come to pass, the first domino falls, and then you've done this before, maybe I'm not the only one. When you were a kid, maybe you still do it. You have dominoes, and you set them all up, and you hit the first one, and they go brrrr. That's kind of the picture, is that there's a rapid succession once this happens. So verse 1 says, the things that must shortly take place. You know, whether it's the rapture, the attack of Magog on Israel, And the next domino would be the Antichrist revealing himself and the tribulation and various events and the second coming and the millennial, the new heaven and the new earth, just one after another in rapid succession. And so we left off last time in verse 4. We said in verse 3, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep the things that are written in here, and how important it is to not just read it and hear it, but to also walk in it, or it should shake us up, change our lives. I think it says in, let me look for that verse. 1 John 3 says, dear friends, we are God's children. We can't even imagine what we will be like when Christ returns. But we know when he comes, we will be like him. And all of us who believe this will keep themselves pure as Christ is pure. So the Bible teaches that predictive prophecy and the soon return of Jesus Christ should have a purifying effect on the Christian. If you know that at any moment the Lord can come for you, and we never know, do we? I mean, it could be in the rapture, but it could be you could get the stinking, you know, coronavirus or something like that. I thought it was funny. I read this thing the other day. Everybody's freaking out about it, and I don't like it either, just as much as you don't like it. But I recall this, the change of the century. Were you around 99 to 2000? What were you doing? You know, everything is going to, the world's going to fall apart. Remember that? Y2K? It's going to kill us. I mean, I was up late at night just waiting. What's going to happen? Actually, I was with Jenny. I think we were like getting ready to get married, and we're thinking, well, you know, we were with a group of friends, and it's like, well, this might be the end, you know? So those were fun days. I remember that. Well, then 2001, remember what happened? It was anthrax. Anthrax is going to kill us all. It was going around in the mail. It's going to come to, you know, your neighborhood next. And then in 2002, it was the West Nile virus. 2003, it was SARS. 2005, it was the bird flu was going to kill us all. And then 2006, it was E. coli. Everybody was getting poisoned. And then 2009, it was the swine flu. 2010, BP oil was spilling and contaminating and polluting. We're all going to die. Obamacare is going to kill us. In 2011, you don't get the doctor you wanted. Remember 2012, the Mayan calendar said it's the end of the world. It's going to kill us. North Korea, 2013, Kim Jong-il is going to kill us. 2014, Ebola. Remember 2015? I remember this one. We're going to get measles because of the Disneyland outbreak. And then in that same year, ISIS was beheading people. So that was going to kill us in 2015. 2016, it was Zika. It was that, you know, that we were all worried about the mosquitoes biting us and giving us Zika. And then in 2017, fake news is going to kill us all. And then in 2018, it was the migrant caravans coming across the border. They're going to kill us all. And then in 2019, again, we had a measles outbreak again. We're all going to die. And now it's the coronavirus. Look, we'll talk about this at the end. Your days are in God's hand. We know that, right, as Christians. People are freaking out. I mean, people are freaking out to the point they won't even drink a Corona beer. And it's weird. So I'm just saying, man, as Christians, we've got hope. And the hope is, the blessed hope is, he's going to return. And you know what? If I die, I'm going to heaven. And I'll miss you all. Not really. The point. I'll be in heaven. Yeah, it wouldn't be. So I just wanted to bring that to our attention, that understanding what we'll read in the book of Revelation ought to bring us that blessed hope. for the return of Jesus Christ. It's got to purify our walk and give us peace in the midst of the crazy culture we live in. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, verse 4. Grace and peace from Him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before His throne. I mean, just verse 4. We could spend the whole hour on it, and we probably will, because I'll probably wrap it up, when I run out of time. But we know, first of all, verse 4, that the number 7, and we could have an entire study on numerology, what numbers represent in the Bible. We don't want to get carried away with it. A lot of people get really carried away with numerology and all kinds of things like that. But there is a sense of numerology in the Bible. Number 7 is often used in a symbolic sense in the Bible and throughout the book of Revelation, and it'll play an important part. We'll see that number. We'll see numbers as we go through. 7 churches, 7 vials of judgment poured out of wrath, 7 trumpet judgments, the 7 seals. 7 is a very dominant number. Number 7 is a number of completeness. And it's always looked at as a number of completeness. 7 days make a complete week. 7 notes on the piano, and you have completeness. And then you start again. Number 8, the number of new beginnings. And so 7 is a number of completeness. And I'm going to, when he's writing to the 7 churches, there are more churches than just 7, but they represent a complete picture of the churches. And so when we get to chapter 2 and 3, we'll talk about that. So he says, John to the 7 churches which are in Asia. That's all the numerology I'm going to give you for this study. But there's a lot we could talk about numerology. The number 3, the number 5, grace, we could keep going. The number 6, the number of man. And we could keep going on that. But we'll end here. He says to John, to the 7 churches which are in Asia. Now, Asia does not refer to Korea or Japan or Vietnam or China. It refers to the area of present-day Turkey. So that was where we call it Asia Minor, but that was the area that he's speaking of. Now, why was the letter written to the churches in Turkey rather than the church of Jerusalem or Rome or Colossae or Antioch? They would have been appropriate, it seems. But I think these 7 churches, and if you look on the map, the 7 churches are in a circular kind of cities around Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. They're kind of circular. And so it's been said that these letters, when we get to chapter 2 and 3, we'll talk about them further, but the letters were passed around from church to church to church, and they all read them. So they were called a circular kind of a epistle. A letter went to the churches, and then they were read. And we'll get to those in a minute. But Turkey represented just the perfect mix, and that's why God picked him. And he says, grace to you and peace from Him who is and who was and who is to come. Grace and peace, a depth of meaning all throughout the Bible. Paul uses it all the time. John, not so much. So when John uses it here, it should jump out because he uses it here. Grace, or the Greek word charis, was the word they use as a greeting. It was like, grace, rather than, what's up, dude? They would just say, grace. Or they would say, and they still do today, shalom. I was on the phone with somebody that's Jewish, or wherever you go and somebody's Jewish, they'll say shalom. They still say it today. It's the Hebrew greeting, shalom. It just means peace. The combination of the two is powerful because man cannot have peace until he understands the favor of God in and through the grace of Jesus Christ. Grace always comes first. Grace and peace, because you cannot experience the peace of God until you've experienced the grace of God, the forgiveness of God, the graciousness of God, the work of God, the work of God on your behalf that you didn't deserve, that God did it to you, for you, upon you, in you, through you, and then the peace will flow. And so grace and peace, powerful combination of New Testament, Siamese twins, you'll see them as greetings often in the Bible. But it's a description here. It says, of God the Father. Describes Him, grace and peace from Him. But look at His eternal attributes. From Him who is and was and who is to come. He's all that at once because He's the eternal God. He's forever. He's eternal. He's all-knowing. His attributes. He's all-powerful. And He's eternal. The fourth chapter of the book of Revelation, when we get there, when John is taken up into the heavenly scene, he sees the throne of God and the cherub, the angels about the throne of God. The cherub are singing and declaring, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, which is, which was, which is to come." And it's a chorus that's just going to blow our minds and just blow us out of the water. We're going to be like awestruck with the heavenly host and the scene when we are there. It's going to be a beautiful time. And it's declaring, they are declaring, we declare the character and nature and attribute of God, His eternal attributes. So the greeting from John, from the Father, and then, I love this, from the seven spirits who are before His throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. Well, this is great because what we see here in the very opening verses of the book of Revelation, the Trinity, the triune God, the compound unity, God is three in one, and it's beyond our comprehension. We cannot help but try to describe it, but we always fall short in our language because our minds cannot totally comprehend the triune compound unity of God. He's three but one. And how do you describe that? You really have a hard time. But we see the Trinity, Him which is and was and is to come, God the Father. Remember Moses asked God in Exodus 3, "What's your name?" He probably said it with fear and trembling. "What's your name?" "I am that I am." So just back off. No. You know, I am. It speaks of eternity. I was, I am, I will come. It's called the Tetragrammaton. It's sacred to the Jews. They will not. A lot of times you'll see the G-D when people write because they don't want to say the word God or even write the word God. So they kind of use the Tetragrammaton, which is YHWH, and that's where we get Yahweh from. And so they don't want to use or spell because of their reverence toward God. It's the I am. So there's the Father, and then the seven spirits. And it speaks of the sevenfold ministry of the Holy Spirit in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2. So John brings a greeting from God, the Holy Spirit, described with this title, the seven spirits before His throne, speaks of, again, the word seven speaks of completion or perfection of the Holy Spirit. And John used an Old Testament description of the Holy Spirit. And it comes from the seven quotes from the Old Testament. Isaiah 11, 2 describes seven aspects of the Holy Spirit. You know, that the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom, the spirit of understanding, the spirit of counsel, the spirit of might, the spirit of knowledge, and the spirit of the fear of the Lord. It's not that there are seven different spirits of God. Rather, the Spirit of the Lord has these characteristics. And so the Holy Spirit has them in fullness and in perfection, the sevenfold work of the Holy Spirit. And it's in the life of Jesus. And again, like I said, we could spend an entire Bible study on that. The seven spirits which are before the throne are the completeness of the Spirit before the throne of God. And then he says Jesus is the faithful witness. So you see God the Father, God the Spirit, and God the Son. And I think it's the only place in the Bible where it's listed that way. It's usually God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. But here John is saying God the Father, God the Spirit, and then God the Son. Only place. And it's kind of like because the book is about climaxing, you know, you save the best to last. It's like this is what the book's about. And so it has kind of a unfolding that it's about Jesus. And Jesus is the faithful witness. Philip said, show us the Father, that'll suffice us. And in John 14, 9, don't you know that he that has seen me has seen the Father? That was Jesus' answer. And so we see the triune Godhead in chapter 1. Then it says in verse 5, from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us, I would call that a kingdom of priests or kings and priests, and we'll talk about that, to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So, interesting thing now that John tells us seven things concerning Jesus Christ. He is a faithful witness. First begotten of the dead, prince of the kings of the earth. He loved us, washed us from all of our sins in his own blood, made us kings or a kingdom of priests unto God his Father, and to him is glory and dominion forever. Number 7. The seven things declared concerning Jesus Christ. First of all, the faithful witness. He's a faithful witness of God. Again, Jesus said to Philip in response to the plea, Lord, just show us the Father and it will satisfy us. And Philip said, hey, you know, you've seen me, have you, you know? We just looked at that. If you want to know what God is like, you can look at Jesus and you can understand the Father. He said, I and the Father are one in John 10:30. He was a faithful witness of the Father. Jesus said to his disciples, you will receive power after the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be witnesses unto me in both Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth. And so even as Jesus was a faithful witness of the Father, we're to be faithful witnesses of Jesus Christ. What does it mean to be a witness of Jesus Christ? In other words, we know him, and we can declare to others what he's like. It's so important that our lives bear witness of Jesus Christ, not by our words, but by the salt, by the light itself, by who we are. That's the way I live, is a witness to the world that Jesus Christ is real. And he, Jesus, is the faithful witness to the Father. Are you a faithful witness of Jesus Christ? Do people know about Jesus by listening to you or by watching your life? Or do they say, hey, you're just like I am. You just have a different belief than I do. You're more of a bigot, is usually what people will say about you if you're a Christian and they know that you're a Christian. They typically do not like you if you are a faithful witness of Jesus Christ. They are not going to like you. And if they do, you got to kind of look at your life. Are you like Jesus? Because people, Jesus is a stumbling block to those that are not saved. They're not going to, because you're going to walk in the room and you're going to be a bright light because they know you love Jesus and you live like Him, you walk like Him, you talk like Him, you know, and you quack, you're a duck. I mean, you know, birds of a feather flock together. We know what that all means. And so when you're rubbing elbows and you look just like the world, there's no conviction. Hey, she's just like me. She acts like me, talks like me. You know, she says she believes something a little bit different than me, but hey, we all can believe what we want to believe. If nobody's convicted, then you're not really that witness. You're not that salt. You're not that light that he talks about. I mean, if Jesus comes rolling in, people like, there was a difference with him. And we're to be different as well. I think that's very important. Well, notice this about Jesus. He's the first begotten of the dead. He's the first one to rise from the dead in a glorified body. Now, other people in the Old Testament were raised from the dead. I like to say they were resuscitated versus resurrected. There's kind of a little bit of a difference there. Jesus raised the widow's son of Nain. Jesus raised Jairus' daughter. He raised Lazarus from the dead. But they were raised in the same body and then they died. So that's the difference when we say Jesus is the only that raised from the dead into a glorified body. He's the first begotten of the dead, the new body or a resurrected body. Number three, he's a prince of the kings of earth. And when he comes, upon his vesture or his clothing, the declaration, it'll say King of Kings and Lord of Lords. King of all, he's king over all. And so that's one of the characteristics, the sevenfold characteristics. And it says, unto him that loved us. John 15:13 says, greater love has no man than this, than a man will lay down his life for his friends. And he loved us. He washed us from our sins in his own blood. For the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses man from all sins. So that's five. He's made us also kings and priests, or literally a kingdom of priests. So God's kingdom, we're priests. And you say, I'm not no priest. Yes, you are. The Bible calls you a priest. That means you're just a servant of God. You're set apart for God, for God's use, for His work. We get it all mixed up because we look at the man's institution of the priesthood, and that's not what he's talking about. We're a kingdom of His subjects in His kingdom and servants. And that'll come in the millennial age. We'll be a kingdom of priests unto our God. That means in that thousand-year reign, what's going to happen? We'll get to that part in the book of Revelation. I think the millennial reign is in chapter 20. But what happens is we'll be raptured, chapter 4. And then we come back with Jesus to rule and reign with Him as a kingdom of priests for 1,000 years, where there's peace on earth because the devil and his angels and they're bound. But then they're going to be released for a time at the end of that 1,000 years, and people are going to follow them, and then will come the new heaven and the new earth, and we'll live forever. It's a fascinating study through the book of Revelation when you get that timeline, because you want to know what the future holds. Then verse number 6, I would say, to Him be glory and dominion forever and ever, from the ages to the ages. Strongest word, aionios and aionios. It's the strongest term in the Greek for the eternal, from ages to ages. It's unending. And then the declaration, as Jesus speaks to John, this is the seventh one, I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, which is and was and is to come, the Almighty. And you can look at that in verse 8. Alpha is the first letter of the Greek alphabet. Omega is the last letter of the Greek alphabet. And he's saying, I'm just in totality. I'm complete. I'm the A to Z around here. I'm the beginning and the end. I'm all that there is. And so we are going to see in the book of Revelation. Remember, Revelation means an unveiling. It's taking the wraps off. And it's revealing who Jesus Christ in His glory. The completeness of the Lord. The first and the last. The beginning and the end. Which is, which was, which is to come. So, we're just going to make our way through. We're going to do some snippets on the book of Revelation. I think there's so much here. And I'm not going to, you know, blast with a fire hose and go through this really fast. I'm going to take my time. But I think that's just beautiful. You know, what I want to talk about here in closing is John was the recipient of this revelation. I think it has good, you know, it ministered to me. Because I sometimes like to do this. I like to put myself in the place of the author. When I read about Paul, I think like Paul. I think, well, if I was with Paul, or if I was one like Paul, and he was going and talking to the churches at Corinth, I'd be, yeah, you know, I understand some of those things. And I would understand Paul, you know, and his passion to reach the lost or to proclaim and declare the grace of God. But I was thinking about John. And John was really, really old by this time. And they tried to martyr him. Remember, it was in a time of persecution. They wanted all of the Christians dead. And they tried to boil him in oil. What a weird way. That's just weird to me, but that's what they did back then. They tried to kill him by boiling him in a vat of oil. But he didn't die. I'm sure it was painful. And they said, you know, the guy's old, he's going to die. Stick him on that island called Patmos. And so I wanted to think about that. Okay, you know, put yourself in his sandals. You know, you witnessed Jesus Christ. You're going to die and go to the grave. You'll never, ever say renounce or recant. You're not going to say no about Jesus. John would never say that. But here he is on the island, a couple of thoughts when he wrote this. One of the things that verse 18, if you jump down to there, says, it says, I am who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and death. And I just want to think of that, because he had a revelation of Jesus in heaven and the end times on the island of Patmos. And he wrote it down in a book. God told him to. And he took him and showed him these things. Powerful vision and revelation of Jesus. And he did his best. He saw stuff and said, I don't know what it is, but it looks like this. And that's why sometimes we get this fanciful apocalyptic literature and language of symbolic things, because a lot of times John is just writing, well, what is this? It looks like a locust, but they're like, they've got these stingers and they kill people, and he writes it down. And we'll get to those parts. I mean, this is fascinating. But think about John. You know, he's hearing from God and he's got to walk with God. Remember, he loves Jesus. He's the guy that Jesus loved. He used to hug Jesus, lay on his kind of, you know, shoulder and upon his breast there and say, you know, hey, you know, we're hanging out together. And they would hang out. They would eat together. They'd walk together. They'd talk together. He was the one that ran to the grave. And he's not here. He's risen. You know, he wrote the Gospel of John. I was the first one to get there. And the grave clothes were there. So John had a special relationship with his Lord, his Jesus. And I love that about him. And so I want to get to know John. I kind of like Paul, but I wanted to get to know John. But he said this, you know, this is something that was revealed to him, that Jesus has the keys to Hades and death. And that means, that reveals to us, Jesus is the one who decides who lives and who dies. We don't decide. God does. It's in his hand. So that's why I love to say, you know, nothing can happen. Now, we don't tempt the Lord to do dumb stuff, like put ourselves in danger and harm's way purposely, like, you know, jump off a building and say, well, God's angels will catch me. I mean, that's absurd and that's foolishness. But if we're living our life, obeying and living for God, until God's done with you, you're indestructible, by the way. That God isn't going to let anything happen unless he decides it. He has the keys to Hades and death. Listen to this. Jesus alone possesses the keys to death. And so we shouldn't fear. We don't have to fear. That's why reading the book of Revelation can change your life. There's going to be a lot of things we study in here that will change your life, because your thinking will change and it will change the way you live. No one can die apart from his divine permission. And I'm glad Jesus has the keys and I don't, because I'm always losing my keys. I'm glad he has keys to things that are important. You know, I'm glad he holds my breath in his hand. You know, those kind of, you know. But then he says, in verse 17, he said that, what did he say? Oh, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. I control your life. So if we love him, if we trust him, if we know he loves us, and we have a relationship with him, it's going to dispel fear. His perfect love casts out fear. So the study of the book of Revelation is more than just the signs and wonders and the end times and prophecy. It is that. And by the way, I've read all the way to the end of the chapter, and we win. Just so you know, we're going to win, and we get some insight. You know, every time, maybe you went in at your school, every time you'd take a sneak peek at the back of the book to get the answers. You cheaters, all you guys. Why are you looking at me like that? I know everybody did that. But in our textbooks, how the back of the book would sometimes have the answers. Well, in the back of this book, we're allowed to read it. And we win. These are the answers to eternal life in the end times. But I think what's interesting about John, you know, John probably was battling a little bit. Okay. They try to kill me, boil me in oil. Now they banish me to this island. And I think the Lord revealed himself. I'm the first and the last. Do not be afraid. God was in control of John's life. And so John received it. Now he was on Patmos. And he was deserted, he was lonely, he was by himself, a tiny rocky island, not no Hawaiian tropical paradise. Don't get that Mediterranean paradise in your mind. Like if you've ever been to Mallorca off the coast of Spain, over there in the Mediterranean, that's paradise. You know, the cruise ship stopped there. It's not that at all. It was a place of extreme isolation, lonely exile. He was banished. But it was there John heard and was revealed to him amazing things. Just amazing things. And I related a little bit. I think back, I think now, I think sometimes when I'm going through the darkest, toughest, hardest, loneliest valleys, I'm kind of like on, I feel like I'm on an island by myself. My circumstances, I feel imprisoned, like just stuck. People I know that are confined, maybe they're listening now on the radio, in the nursing home or in the hospital, or maybe over here at the jail cell. Maybe people are just simply stuck in life. I mean, everything seems to be on pause. It seems to me that the Patmos of life, those Patmos times where you're on that, you're just kind of like kicked out and isolated and by yourself. Times of great spiritual insight and growth happens. And God revealed himself to John, and he wants to reveal himself to you, to all of us. I know he has me, and I know he has you, but don't underestimate. When those times come, look up, open the Word, begin to pray. What do people mostly do? They go, well, they get a case of the poor memes, you know, and then they're all inward focused. Those of you that are ministers or disciplers or biblical counselors, you know that people will come to you and they have all these arrows pointing inward at themselves. Me, 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 myself, and I, and oh, woe is me. Your job is to take arrows one at a time and point them toward the Lord. It's not an easy thing to do. It's not just a flip of a switch, but you minister the grace and the love of Jesus Christ and the Word of God by the power, dynamic of the Holy Spirit involved with other Christian people. You help them. You bear their burdens by pointing them back to the Lord. Because that's what happens, isn't it? We get so self-focused. And we need help sometimes. And God begins, when we get our eyes on the Lord, He begins to reveal Himself to you when things are not going well. Many turn away from God and into rebellion. But it's better to turn to Him in prayer. That's what people tend to do. I watch it all the time. They get bent out of shape. They have a bad week. And they run from God. Rather than running to God, the most important thing you could do, and so get that in your mind. Now's the time to go to God. Turn to Him in prayer. And we want to get out of these situations, but while we're there, sometimes we can't learn what He wants to teach us except in that island of Patmos. I thought it was fascinating that God revealed these things to John in a really bummer of a situation of his life. I mean, he's old. They tried to boil him in oil. All of his family and friends were martyred and killed and persecuted. And then they stick him on this island. I don't know what they gave him to eat or what. But it probably was not a very pleasant experience. But God showed up, and thank the Lord. Because now we have this divinely inspired word through a servant named John. And a lot of times we get in these situations and we need to be willing to learn. We don't want the island of Patmos. I don't want. You know, sometimes I think, well, why didn't you just give him a thorn in the flesh? Like Paul. You know, Paul had that. John had the island of Patmos. I don't want that. I don't want a thorn in the flesh. I don't want that storm, that trial, that hardship. But it's when God comes near. And I want that. And that's why Paul was able to say, after talking about his thorn in the flesh, which could have been a physical disability or mental anguish, God said, my strength is made perfect in weakness. So, you know, or Paul said that concerning the thorn in the flesh, my strength is made perfect in weakness. So most gladly, therefore, will I rejoice in these weaknesses. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Is that words of a crazy man? No. I mean, it sounds crazy. But a man that learned that God comes near in times of hardship. Maybe because we listen more or pay more attention. You know, maybe because we're just open at that time. So if you're in that place right now, God wants to come near to you the way he did with John. And know this also, Jesus Christ is returning again. It should bring you hope. He's promised it. It's going to happen. When we get, we'll talk about the second coming. It's twofold. First, Jesus comes for his church and takes him, and then he comes with his church. It's kind of a twofold. So when you talk about the second coming, it's different than the rapture, because then he comes to set up his kingdom on earth. And it will happen in the twinkling of an eye. The next event on the prophetic calendar, that first domino that falls, will be the rapture of the church, will be caught up to meet the Lord. It will happen like that. Boom, we're gone. And then it's too late. We'll talk. We were looking at that about the martyrs that came to faith after the rapture. So I think the greatest revival in the world is going to happen after the rapture. Because people that have been on the fence, that have been ho-hum, walking, faking the funk, you know, just kind of rolling in thinking, yeah, I'm good. I feel good. I went to church. And they really, really weren't born again. Yeah. The rapture's going to happen. They're going to go, oh, no. I know what just happened. People you love are going to be left behind. I think a revival's going to break loose. But see, then they're going to be martyred because they're not going to take the mark of the beast. They're going to be killed, and their blood is going to cry out. When, O Lord, are you going to avenge us? It's going to be a hard time. Some people say, well, you know, I'll wait until the rapture, then I'll get saved. And I always say to them, well, if you can't live for Christ now, you say you're going to die for him then? It just ain't legit. People are not. It's a lot easier. Get right now. My question, are you ready for that event? Because it could happen today, tomorrow, or tonight. We need to be constantly ready. And he's coming for those who are watching and waiting. Jesus even warned about the person who is living in sin and doing ungodly things and saying, my Lord delays his coming. It's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. Well, it's going to happen one day. And if you're not ready, you'll be left. One will be taken, one will be left. Which way will you go? I always like to say, get right or get left. Turn or burn. Fly or fry. But you know what I'm saying? I mean, it's not a fairy tale, and it's not all that funny, because if you're not right with God, you'll get left behind. It's true. It's the gospel. Because there's bad news and good news. Can't have good news without the bad news. And the bad news is that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and the penalty of sin is death, is separation from God for all eternity. You get left behind, and then hell was created for the devil and his angels, and we're going to talk about the Obuso. We're going to talk about Hades. We're going to talk about hell. We're going to talk about Gehenna. You know, we're going to talk about the bottomless pit. We're going to talk about the demons, the horde of demons that come out of the Yabuso. Woo, it's going to be fun, like a cloud. We're going to talk about all of the stuff that happens in the end times. You don't want to be here. You want to get right with God. And it's not an if, but it's a when. And we don't know when that when is. But you will know. But you don't have to be afraid. But if you have slipped away or you've backed away from the things of God and you're not fired up, and you know if you're not, you want to really come and study Revelation with us. I think it will transform your thinking and be a wake-up call for you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your truth of this great book. Thank you for the promise of forgiveness to those that turn to you from their sins and receive eternal life and forgiveness. So anybody listening to this, whether on a podcast or on the radio, if you would like to receive the forgiveness of sins, just pray this prayer. Lord, forgive me. Change me. Make me more like Jesus. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. God bless you guys.